prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening. Thankful as always for your faithfulness, to know that you are a God that knows all things, and you're a God that always lives up to all things that you know. You see those things honestly, and so you respond to them appropriately. And we're thankful that we can know that, because then that means you're faithful to everything you've said, everything you've promised. We know that you will do those things. That's your character. And we're thankful that you're a God of grace, and not just the kind of grace that maybe we readily identify, but you're the God of all grace. And so help us as we look at Peter's letter this evening, that we might be able to appreciate what it means for you to be the God of all grace and how that relates to us in the circumstances that we might face in this life. And we thank you for it. Amen. We're going to actually start tonight in 2 Peter, even though we're going to go to 1 Peter. We're going to 2 Peter. When we get there, in 2 Peter chapter 3 is where we want you to go. And let's go to, we're going to go up to verse 14, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. And Peter says, "Wherefore, my beloved," it says, "eagerly expecting these things, you be diligent or eager to be spotless and unblemished before, to be found that way in peace, and that you should consider the long suffering of our Lord to be salvation, even as also our beloved brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom that is given to him." And he says, verse 16, "as also in all his letters, speaking in them things about things in which there are some things that are hard." And he says, "in which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures." We come over here to start with tonight in verses 15 and 16, because as he's encouraging them in the way they live and the way they think, in verse 15, he refers really, I believe, here to Paul's message of grace, what it means to live in the dispensation of grace, when he says that they are to consider the long suffering of our Lord to be salvation. I believe long suffering is a quality of God's grace. If you understand what God's grace is, God does not get easily ticked off, easily angered, and therefore that's because he's a gracious God. And so he's talking about Paul, but then he says in verse 16, "as Paul writes in all his letters." In other words, this was a common theme in Paul's letters, to talk about God's grace and how that grace works. We're in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. We just got started here. And the importance in verse 16 is, he says, as he says in all his letters, or speaks generally in all his letters. He doesn't say specifically, but he uses a preposition in the Greek, which means generally he speaks about these things in all his letters. Now, I don't take verse 16 to mean that Peter had read every one of Paul's 14 letters in the New Testament. Yeah, that may be what he meant, but I think what he does mean, the thing we can safely say, is every letter of Paul's that Peter had read, this is what he read. So if he'd read 10 of Paul's letters, or 12 of Paul's letters, in the 10 or 12 that he had read, this is what he always read. Maybe he has read all 14 of Paul's letters. But I don't think that that's the point. I don't think that, I think we're chasing the wrong argument if we're trying to say Peter had read every last one of Paul's letters. I don't think this is what Peter's even trying to say. Peter's just simply trying to say, every letter that I've read of Paul's, this is what he says. But now this is the point, and this is why I start over here tonight. This tells us a little bit about when Peter had written, that Peter wrote after Paul had read, or had written, excuse me, at least some of his letters. Now maybe, for those people that would press it, maybe you could press it and say Paul had written all his letters by this time. And I think probably on the timeline, Paul had probably written all of his letters by the time Peter writes this. But this is the point, and this is why we're here. Peter's writing late enough that Paul has been writing letters. And the first letters that Paul writes are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you remember early on when we started this study, surveying through these letters, we read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, went through those, and those were written probably around 52 AD. And I don't know if Peter's just saying those two letters. I would take, as he writes in all of his letters, to mean that Paul had probably written several letters by the time that Peter's writing this. So Paul's probably written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, probably written Romans, and then probably the prison epistles at this time, which would be Ephesians. And, he would have written Galatians before he was in prison, so he would have written Galatians, but then Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians would have written at least these by this time. And perhaps even the book of Hebrews had been probably most likely been written. All of this to say that all this is to demonstrate that Peter's letter is late. Peter is not writing early. He's not. James is the first writer in the New Testament of the letters written to the churches, I should say. And then you end up having. Paul's letters, and then towards the end of Paul's letters, we have Peter's letters. Okay. Now, this is 2 Peter, but probably 2 Peter and 1 Peter aren't very far apart. So we're going to go over to 1 Peter. I hope that wasn't tedious, but I wanted you to think a little bit of where we can say. It's nice for us to have some idea vaguely where letters were written. We don't know this on all of the letters, but some of them we know. The prison letters, we know where Paul was. We know he was in Rome. We know he was in prison. It's helpful for us to understand some of that background to those letters. Outside of, there is background sometimes that you get from secular history. But I prefer the background that we can actually glean from the Word of God. And 2 Peter provides us access to this. Now, if we go back to 1 Peter, which obviously is written earlier, don't know how early, how much earlier than 2 Peter it's written. Yeah, one of the things that most of you probably wouldn't even come across this, because you all read 1 and 2 Peter, and you read it in English, and you probably just read it, and it says Peter on the top of it, and it's got Peter in both of these letters, and so you just go, well, this is Peter. But I can guarantee you, if you read critical commentaries and theologies on this, introductions to the New Testament, the scholars, most of them, do not think that you have the same person writing 1 and 2 Peter. And the reason for that is, and I've gone through these, is that they'll list and say, these are all words in 2 Peter that aren't used in 1 Peter. And these are words in 1 Peter that aren't used in 2 Peter. And so they look at this, what they call a very diverse vocabulary, a distinct vocabulary. And they say, you know, well, that's good testimony to the fact that, well, this had to be written by another person. Just means that a person's thinking differently at time. When Peter writes 2 Peter, he's kind of being driven at that time because he knows his time is short. In the same way that Paul's 2 Timothy, he knows his time is short. Peter knows his time is short. He says that in 2 Peter chapter 1. He knows he doesn't have a lot of time left. And so he's really concerned for these believers, and he's concerned not only because his time is short, but he's also concerned because they have false teachers that are presenting a twisted or perverted version of grace. And he wants to get that straightened out, because that's not going to lead anywhere good. And so that certainly gives a flavor to 2 Peter that you don't have when he writes 1 Peter. And I bet if you took something that I wrote 5 years ago from something I write today, you'd find similar vocabulary, but you'd probably find some words that are different now. In fact, if you talk to my wife, every once in a while she'll go, boy, you've been using that word a lot lately. And you'll pick up some word, and it tends to work its way into regular conversation. She says, boy, you use that a lot lately. So that happens. Maybe there was something, a word that Peter thought of, and the Holy Spirit what used it as an appropriate word that Peter knew. And so that makes a difference. And again, you might not care about that, but I think it's something, there's always a chance you might listen to some speaker, there are pastors out there that'll tell you, we don't really know if 1st and 2nd Peter are written by the same person. And I would, basically my opinion on that is, if that's the case, one of these guys was a liar. And one of these you shouldn't trust. Because they both claim to be Peter. They both claim to be the apostle. And I would say, if that's the case, one of these guys lied. And you wouldn't trust that letter for that reason. Now, so, again, I'm going to suggest now, 1 Peter is probably written 3 to 4 years before 2 Peter. But that's just a suggestion. We don't know exactly what's happening. But one of the things that we do know when we read 1 Peter is that we know from verse 1, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, and you have different words translated. My interlinear translates the word exile. Some of your Bibles translate this same word, aliens, sojourners, strangers. It's a word that referred to people that lived alongside the people who had homes or lived in homes. Now that's the very etymological, or that's the, if you take the word apart, that's what it meant. But the idea was, it's like people that we have around here that have moved up from Mexico, and they have a family maybe, and they have a house down there, but they come up and they live here, and they probably live in a house, but they're not a citizen here, and they don't have rights here. They don't have the same rights you and I have here, in this country. And that's this word, it's talking about people that are living somewhere where they're not citizens. Okay. Which is always very appropriate. We actually have a citizenship in the United States. I have a voting card. I think I still have my voting card somewhere filed. I don't keep carrying it in my wallet anymore. But a voting card that says, here I'm in Grant County and this is my district where I vote and such. So I have a certain citizenship on this earth. But Paul, as well as Peter, both tell us in their writings, we're really not citizens here. The U.S. government, Grant County, the state of Washington might count me to be a citizen here. I might exercise my earthly citizenship and vote, but God says, you're not really a citizen there. God says, you're really a citizen someplace else. You are just temporarily residing. You're on a camping trip someplace else. That's the way God pictures our life as believers down here on this earth. And it's always good for us to remind ourselves of that, because our very tentative earthly citizenship can sometimes get the better of us. But he's writing here to these exiles, and he goes on, he says in verse 1, of a quality of a dispersion, and we have a word that's translated diaspora. Now, this same word is used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used in John chapter 7, where Jesus, we can go over and look at these. Let's look at some scriptures. You could listen to me, I guess, but John chapter 7 and verse 35. We're going to go to verse 32 here I can't remember what this is, what feast this is. Is this the Feast of the Tabernacles, I think it is, here in John 7? I might be wrong on that. If I am, I apologize. But verse 32 is he's interacting with the people at this feast in Jerusalem. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering such things about him, saying, well, is this the Messiah? If the Messiah shows up, is he going to do more than this guy? And so the Pharisees are responding to that, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple police to arrest him. Jesus said, well, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will look for me, for you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. Now, this is the way the Jews interpret those words. They said to one another, where is he going that we will not be able to find him? Does he intend to go out to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? In other words, we're not going to do that. We're Hebrews. We're staying here in Jerusalem, and we're not leaving. Or we're not leaving Judah or the surrounding area. but we're not going out to the dispersion. And this is the same word that Peter uses, except here they use this word, dispersion, with a definite article in front of it, because there was a specific dispersion that had happened with the Jews prior to back in the Old Testament time that had caused Israel to be scattered out. They'd actually had multiple dispersions, but we know that there was a dispersion of the 10 northern tribes under Assyria back in 722. But then there was a dispersion that happened with the Greeks when Antiochus Epiphanes actually tried to drive and tried to get some of these Jews resettled out in other areas. And there was no way they would have that. When Paul writes the Philippian letter, and he says in Philippians 3, I'm a Hebrew from Hebrews, what he's saying is, my family never, ever became Greeks. We've always been loyal Jews, always loyal to Judaism. That's what that claim Hebrew of Hebrews was, because the Jews used that to distinguish the Jews that stuck it out with Judaism versus the Jews that sold out to Greek society. And so you have in the book of Acts early on, you have the Jews and the Greeks, and they're all Jews. But the Jews were real careful, the Hebrews were real careful to say, you're Greeks. Because as far as they were concerned, they'd left Judaism behind. That's what these people think Jesus is going to do. And they use a definite article to refer to that specific diaspora or dispersion, okay, in that way. Now, are you in 1 Peter?
Yeah.
No. In 1 Peter, aliens is the word that we were talking about, people that don't have citizenship. But he says, you are elect citizens of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's the word scattered, okay. Yeah. And it's in the Greek, it's a noun. Now, there's one other place, and we just got done going through the book of James, but he says to the 12 tribes of the scattering and the dispersion. And again, in that same place, when James writes that, you don't have to go there, but when James makes that statement, like the Jews in Jesus' day, the reference there is to a specific dispersion. They say the dispersion. So James is writing to Jews that actually are out there among the Jews, or the Gentiles, out among the Greeks. Now, Peter doesn't say that. Peter doesn't say the dispersion. He says a quality of dispersion. So he could be making a reference to the dispersion that the Jews in Jesus' day, or the Jews that James was writing to, could be referring to that. But most likely, because there's no article on the front of this, he's writing to Christians that have been scattered, that have been displaced. And some of those Christians, most of those Christians that he's referring to, are probably Jews. Now, one of the situations that had happened that caused some of this dispersion was a persecution this would be distinct from the dispersion that happened in Jesus' day, that there was a dispersion that happened in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, where the Christians were dispersed and they went out to these different areas, and that caused the gospel to go out. But remember, they spoke only to Jews for a long time until the gospel began to spread in Antioch, under the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. So this could be a reference there. We also have another dispersion that goes on later, that Paul, while he's traveling about ministering, he meets a husband and wife team that are tent makers like him, by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, and Priscilla and Aquila had a tent making business, and they worked at this together, and they traveled around. And they were from Rome originally. But Paul meets them, and they were sent out of Rome because the Jews had all been kicked out of Rome. And because Priscilla and Aquila were Jews by birth, or at least Aquila, the husband, was, they get kicked out. And so we also have another dispersion in which these people have been scattered out. And a persecution with that began to push out from Rome as not just the Jews, but the Christians are being persecuted. And it's being authorized by Rome now. So we have a persecution that starts early. That's with the Jews in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. But as Christianity goes on, now the persecution... So you have two different directions. For your sake, this is east, this is west. Here's Israel down here. And the persecution starts down in Israel, and it pushes these Jewish Christians out into these areas here. But then you get another persecution that starts from the secular government. Well, I shouldn't say secular. Rome really was never a secular government. They were a religious secular. They were a religious government also. But they begin to cause a persecution that begins to flood this way. So you got this persecution that's just squeezing these people out of Rome and out of Judea. And it's kind of coming at them from both sides now. And this is part of the background that's going on for 1 Peter that he's writing to, tells you in the beginning, these dispersed Christians. But he calls those dispersed Christians elect ones or chosen ones. And our English Bibles, every English Bible I know, translates the word elect in 1 Peter 1:1 as a verb. But it's not a verb, it's a noun. Or it's an adjective, really, to be honest. Okay, I'm going to shut this off. They're sending baby pictures back and forth, which will be distracting for me. I'll look at them when we're done. But get my brain back in gear here. The word elect is an adjective here describing these strangers. Could you imagine if we have... these Mexican men. In the summertime now, most of you probably are aware of this, a lot of the orchardists, especially around here, are building housing. Because our government created a program called H-2A that brings workers up. They sign a contract that says they can come up and they can work for Farmer A and only Farmer A, which Farmer A likes because if the guy down the road offers a dollar more an hour, they can't go down and take that job. That's against the law. They can only work for him, because that's who they contracted to work for. They come, they work for the season. When the season's over, they get on their bus, and they go back. And it's a lot of the orchard workers are liking this. The workers like it. They get moved back and forth. And just, anyway. But could you imagine if these people that come up here, and they do this work, if all of a sudden we start going around telling, you guys are really special people. You're special. You're the best people there are. You are chosen. And see, you'd normally, those people that come up and work in fields, what are they? They're marginalized. They're the kind of people that, if those guys are down in the park playing basketball in the evening, there's a lot of families, they don't want their kids down there in the park because they don't trust them around there. They're scared. They might be really nice people, but people don't trust them because we marginalize people in that part of culture or society, right? So we this is the way people react. Imagine if we now all of a sudden, instead of reacting, saying, you guys are living someplace that this isn't your home, you're doing work nobody else wants to do, and this is what you're doing, and all this stuff, and all the kind of things that people think, and in reality, you were to say, oh, you're chosen, you're special. This is what Peter's doing. He said, you guys are dispersed ones. You're living somewhere where you're not citizens, but you're chosen. Stand there and remind him, yes, I am. I am in a place where people don't treat me well. I am in a place where I'm marginalized. I am in a place where I don't have any rights. And granted, we grant people that come up and work here, even if they're illegal, we grant them way more rights than any of these people had living someplace that was not their home. These people had really no rights. We grant these, our country actually bends over backwards and provides a lot of rights to these people. These people really didn't have any, and so to be told that they were chosen or elect was a really big deal. So he's talking to these people. Now this is very important because this is background now for understanding what this letter is about. Because he's writing to these people who are scattered, and they're under a lot of difficulty and persecution, and we're going to run through these here in just a couple minutes. But to do that, I want you to turn to the end of the book. And at the end of the book, now sometimes you find out what the book's about at the beginning, but in 1 Peter, you really kind of have to go to the end to find out what Peter's main purpose has been.
At the end of
1 Peter 5. And if you look at verse 10, he says, now the God of all grace, and there's no the in front of grace, so it'd be saying the God of all kinds of grace, not just the kind of grace you think of. We have, if you were to go around people that have some sort of a thought about God around our town, I'm not talking about Christians, just people in general, and you were to ask them, what's grace? I bet most of them have some definition in their mind of what grace is. And I find grace is a real popular thing. You go around and I see all kinds of churches that are throwing up things like Grace Church and Grace Point and Grace Fellowship and Grace this and Grace that. And yet when you actually, because I've done this with my daughters as they were traveling, you get online and you listen to their messages and you're going, these people don't know grace. They don't get it. They throw the name in the title. They talk about grace, but they really don't understand it because they're really teaching people to live under law. So people have an idea about what grace is. Now, this is the other extreme. There are people that talk about grace all the time, but they basically have the idea grace means anything goes. It's all good. Everything's good. We're fine. God's good with everything. God's like hippie Jesus you put on dashboards. It's going with the bobblehead and the thumb up thing, you know. Have you ever seen those? Those you see on car dashes. That's kind of the way some people think about God's grace. But he does say there is grace beyond the way we usually think about grace. Because we've got sometimes our definition of grace can be a little bit narrow. Then we're going to see this kind of very quickly here this evening. And then we'll kind of detail this in the coming weeks. But he says, the God of all grace, and now we'll come back to this another time, but you skip down to verse 12, 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, he says, through Silvanus to you, through Silvanus to you, our faithful brother, as I would consider him in this way, that I have briefly written, encouraging you and testifying that this is true grace of God. Again, he doesn't say the true grace of God. He simply says true grace of God, or genuine grace of God, or God's genuine grace. And then he uses an imperative verb. Stand in it, he tells these people. You guys stand in that grace. He doesn't say you are standing. He uses an imperative. Stand in that grace. But he says this is God's true grace. And he tells you, this is what I've been writing. This letter has been about God's true or genuine grace. So now let's just kind of go back through these and look at some of the things that he says about this very quickly. We're not going to develop these. We're going to kind of try to hit these rather in a cursory manner. But, of course, we have the statement in verse 2 of chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. I think I might have said that wrong. Sorry to me. Sorry the first time. But he says, at the very end of verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is one of the places, and we will explain that in more detail, I think, when we get there, but when we kind of talk about this. But the idea of grace being multiplied to you, I would say, is more opportunities, more situations in which for you to experience and enjoy God's grace. Okay? But this is what he asks for. Turn over to in chapter 1 to verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He's talking about our salvation at the end of verse 9. And he says, generally concerning this salvation, there's a preposition there in your English Bibles. I don't know how your Bibles, do your Bibles say something like concerning this salvation? Or about this salvation? Verse 10.
As to this salvation.
As to this salvation. And there's a preposition in the Greek. It's a preposition peri. When combined with the form of the noun that's used here, it's saying generally about this salvation. And that's important. It says the prophets were really seeking and really searching out in concerning this, concerning the grace that they prophesied unto you. Now, it's grace about us, he says, but they were prophesying of it, but they spoke of it in general terms. How did they speak of it in general terms? Because grace really as a way of life was a mystery. So what were they speaking about? Well, he tells them, if you continue through the context, what they saw was they saw Christ suffering, and they saw the glory, and they couldn't put the two of those together. And that suffering and glory is what is provided, or the suffering, especially on this side, is what's made possible God's grace to us right now. And so that's what they're trying to figure out. And so he says in the Old Testament, even these Old Testament prophets, they prophesied generally concerning this, and they were really trying to figure out what this was that they were looking at. Because they could see the suffering and the glory, but they couldn't put all this together, how this was going to work. And so he makes some statements about this. Again, I'm just trying to move through so you can kind of get the gist of this. There's another thing he says in there at the end of verse 12. He says concerning this, he says, which the angels lust or crave to look into. Two things he says kind of bookends on verses 10 through 12. The prophets were really looking at what they were writing, trying to figure it out. And he says, and the angels really want to look into this. And the point is, you people, you guys, you ought to really want to look into your salvation. You ought to want to give more attention to it. If the prophets in the Old Testament, that this wasn't even theirs, wanted to understand it. And the angels, that with everything they've seen and experienced, they want to look into it. Why wouldn't you want to look into it? That's an encouragement to say, hey, these are out there, they want to look into this. You should want to. Hopefully you understand that. Then he says in verse 13, wherefore, in light of that, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. He looks at, when we think of our loins, we usually think of this area in here, and we think about putting a girdle on here, not for vanity's sake, but putting it on so that we don't get a hernia, don't damage or hurt our muscles when you're doing something extreme. And he says, but you need to girdle up the loin of your minds, because rather than getting a hernia from overstraining a muscle or something, we'll get a mental hernia. And so he says, gird up the loins of your, it's not the word minds, but your thoughts, and then be sober and hope. And he says, put your hope, and we have an adverbial form of the word end, which adverbia, if you make it an adverb, you would translate it endedly. Some of your Bibles translate it completely or perfectly, hope that way. I would say one way or however you look at that adverb that's attached here, he says you need to learn to focus your hope sometimes on something out there beyond this present moment. A lot of times all we do is look at this, and he says in this circumstance, remember he's writing to people that are dispersed, people that are living where they're not citizens and they have no rights, and he says you need to get your eyes off this situation right now and focus out there on something that's coming. And what he says that is the grace that is brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes for us, when he's unveiled and we see him as he is, he's going to come and he's going to bring grace with him. He's not just showing up. A lot of Christians don't understand this. There's a lot of Christians that in one way or another are a little bit afraid of the future. They're afraid of the Lord coming back, because their understanding of the future is the Lord's going to come back and they're going to be judged. Well, if they're an unsaved person, there will be judgment eventually. But for us as believers, when he comes back for us, it's not judgment. It's judgment of our works, but not us. And he comes with us, and does he bring us what we deserve? No. He comes and brings us grace. When I get what I get at the rapture, I don't get it because he says, well, you're going to get this because, Tim, you worked so hard and you did these good things and la, la, la. No, I get it by grace, thank goodness, because I'm sure I've way overestimated anything good that I've ever done that would be deserving of any kind of a reward. And I think that's important for us. So he says you need to focus out there in the future on this grace. Turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and if you go to verse 18, he says, now to the household slaves. Now, my English Bible just has the word slaves, but it's a household slave, okay? It's a slightly different. This isn't a slave you send out to harvest your crops. This is the slave that tends to you within the house. Specifically, he says, household slaves, you submit in all fear to your despotes. This is the form of the word that Jim's been going over in Sunday morning. Those people that are your absolute masters down here on this earth. in this way. And I think it's important that he uses this because he's trying to remind them, yeah, some of you guys are going, they're not just my lord, which is the often word for master. They're despotes. You don't know my master. He is mean. He is cruel. He is taxing and demanding. And he says, just submit to him. You submit to him in all things. You do so in fear, not only to the good ones, the ones that are forbearing, the one that is they tolerate, they put up with stuff, but also with those who are crooked. This is the Greek word scolios. We get scoliosis from this, where you have a curvature, a twisting, or a bending of the spine. He says you get some of you guys are working for masters that are just downright, they're crooks. They do things that aren't, they're dishonest, they're not nice, they don't treat people nice, but you don't have a choice. You're their slave. You can't choose to not work for them. And he says, for this, notice what he says now in verse 8 and 19, for this is grace, if because of the conscience of God, you bear with grief, suffering unrighteously. In other words, sometimes you're going to get the short end of the deal, and it's not fair. Once in a while when you sub at school, I don't know if Ben ever gets this from kids in certain situations. He probably doesn't get this as much as being the teacher. But sometimes you hear kids going, that's not fair. And I don't say this, but I always want to think, get used to it, bub. That's life. Life is seldom fair. You know, sometimes we give people a distorted version of what fairness is and things like that. You get out in the world and the world doesn't treat you fair. And this he's saying here, you're sometimes going to suffer. And it's like, why am I suffering for that? I had nothing to do with that. Your master just got angry and took it out on you. And you are doing the work of three people now because of what he's doing. You're being punished with this. But he says, but that's grace. If you do that because of your conscience, in other words, if because of conscience, you just continue to do the right thing, you respond well, you submit to that master out there, no matter how. If he's good, it's easy maybe to submit to him. Not good. Crooked guy like this might be kind of hard. And so he tells them out there, he says, that's grace. In fact, verse 20, for what benefit is it if you're sinning and you're beaten and you take it patiently? In other words, you do something wrong and you get a beaten and you don't complain, you just take it patiently. That's what the word is in there for, you bear it. But if you do good, I'm doing the right thing. But I suffer for it, and I take it patient. This is grace from alongside of God. In other words, if you can take it patiently when you've done the right thing and you suffer for it. Now, not all of these believers have done this, but this specific category, household slaves, are going to suffer like this. I think, in general, it is a principle for all believers to learn. If you do the right thing and you suffer for it, for doing the right thing, it's not fair, guess what? You actually can relate to God's grace, and you can, from that grace, have the strength to be able to be patient or endure that. See, you see why this is probably one of the best examples so far we've come to, where Peter has to say at the end, this is the true grace of God. Because some of these people coming along going, I'm suffering. I don't get this. I'm doing the right thing, but I'm suffering. And I'm trying to take it patiently here, but I don't get it. This doesn't seem fair. And Peter's going, this is God's grace too. So you could read through Paul's letters, you can find out some of the things that grace would do for you, but you don't see specifically that grace really will address you in your suffering. Peter's the one that fills this part of the idea of living by grace, fills that in.
Can I make a comment or a question?
Yeah, sure.
So on the way to the West Side this weekend, Lindsay had rented it from the library. Got a book on tape, Unbound. It's the story of a fictitious story, but historical in essence, of, I would take it to be 1800s, plantation workers who escaped their way to freedom from harsh masters. And I understand, you know, biblically, when this was written, or being written, much of the maybe even worse slaves. I understand that culturally that was the times. And certainly in America, in our early history, that was the times as well before the movement. Yeah, I mean, I haven't read these verses in a while, so just being right in the middle of that book, it's a very touching story, you know, about a family who gets mistreated harshly, and finally they realize we got to get out. You know. They do. They leave. So they're not necessarily submitting to their masters with all respect. But I don't blame them. I wouldn't be like, well, you know. I mean, they're getting beat and killed.
No, it was just that they were going to be separated from each other.
Yeah, sold again. You know, I mean, all these kind of things are happening. But.
And Paul addresses that thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. Just keep being a slave. Don't try to change your status, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, then take it. Yeah, don't be a slave. But he says otherwise, Paul said, which is to me is really interesting because the evangelical movement over the last, years ago, I remember listening to this argument one night. I was going down to Bible study down in Mattawa, and I was listening to Focus on the Family as I was going down there, and James Dobson made this comment. He was talking about, they were fighting against abortion. He says, abortion is as unconscionable as slavery. And he says, and doesn't God want us to fight against slavery? And I'm going, that you can't use that argument. I don't like abortion either. I don't like the idea of slavery. But actually, Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. And he tells slaves to submit to their masters. So it runs contrary to a conscience issue that we have to be okay with being a slave. But in fact, it's interesting. Paul tells masters how to treat their slaves. Paul never says, set them free. Yeah. When he writes Ephesians and Colossians, he never says, set your slaves free. He just tells them, be a good master. Be kind to them. Yeah. Remember, you've got somebody you answer to. You have a master. You're not the end. You're not the top of the food chain here. Yeah. And he tries to encourage Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a brother, not just as a slave, but he can't force him to do that. He's trying to encourage him to do that. So, yeah, it's an interesting...
Yeah, I mean, just think different times. This may sound really horrible. I imagine in some capacity, slavery, if done like in a biblical way, could work. Today's society just seems so wrong because you take a man or woman's freedom and you negate it. Saying, if there was no punishment, if it was just, hey, this is just how we do things. You know, we provide housing and they provide help on the farm or whatever it is, then, you know, maybe, in some sense, we're all slaves. Little less to our, you know, jobs to provide for our family. I mean, we owe somebody our time and effort and whatever. But, I don't know, in today's society, the Bible's present, but not every situation applies to the present. I think it could work, and I can understand why he would say it, and I understand why he would tell masters the way that they should treat him. It's tough, you know? Mm-hmm. I look at slavery and it's like, that's not okay today. To say, right. Hey, you know what? You don't have freedom. You're my property. Like, no.
Or even, like, human trafficking and sex slaves. I mean, I can't imagine God be telling a woman you should remain a sex slave because
right.
Submit to your master. But
right. Yeah, it's just...
Well, in the book, in the book, there's one part where one of the owners gives his rifle to one of the slaves and says, go out in the field and shoot the older slave because he's slow, not picking fast enough. And so he goes, I got out there, I pointed the gun at him, I said, run as fast as you can with me. And they ran. He said, the only reason the master didn't come after me is because I had his rifle. But they sent the hounds after him. But yeah, the big deal was they were being sold. And they didn't care. They're like, we're going to send your daughter here. We're going to send your son here. We're going to send mom here. We're going to send dad here. That's hard to just be like, hey, let's be reverent and submissive.
And you know, God, even under the law, laid down rules for that in the law, didn't he? Because in the law, If you were a man, it was a slave, and you had family while you were a slave, that family became your master's property. But if you'd served your time as a slave so that now you could go free, you couldn't take your family with you. So sometimes you became a slave in which then they would pierce your ear to say, now you're a permanent slave to this man because you're saying, I'm not leaving because my family's here. To be a slave, and oftentimes it was because you had family there. God indicated in the law. You'd married, and now your wife belongs to him, and you can't leave. But God laid that down in the law.
Not all the slaves' owners were mean.
No, he even says here.
Some of them were good and nice.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Worst ones were free black people. They were some of the worst slave owners. So it is not, it's something that is, it's what is in mankind, the old sin nature.
The slavery that was going on during the Bible times was very different than what was going on in America, too.
Yeah.
I mean, you could buy your freedom. You could, you know, and I'm sure even in America there was a diversity of different things going on.
Yeah.
And there are accounts of some slave owners setting their slaves free, but the slave didn't want to leave because they were treated well.
It was all they knew.
Hasn't left me yet.
Okay, let's go to chapter 3.
Got so a couple. Who's the slave in that scenario?
Yeah.
You bold slave.
Chapter 3 and verse 7, he talks about, he just got done talking about wives living in submission to their husbands and even winning some of their husbands that are disobedient to the word, which would include two sides of this: husbands that are unsaved being won by the wife's quiet conduct, and husbands who are believers but disobedient to the word being won by their wife's quiet conduct. And so he says all that, but then he comes down to verse 7, and I always find this interesting. This is almost the flip of Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul dedicates most of his time to the husband's responsibility. Here, it's mostly the wife, but he says in verse 7, and husbands likewise dwell with them, which means you're living together there in the house. You're sharing the house and all the things that go with life according to experiential knowledge. That is, you need to apply the experiential knowledge that you gain with her, and you need to figure her out. You need to figure out how to live with her as a weaker vessel. I remember years ago, we had a meeting here with our church long, long time ago, and I think the only people that were in that meeting were Gary and Leslie. Josh might have been there. I don't recall. But somebody said something about my wife's conduct and then made a reference that my wife, it's pointing to this person's wife, my wife likes it like this, this thing, this, and this. And I'm sitting there going, I knew what my wife's thinking. I don't like that. And I knew that. I was like, yeah, your wife might like this, this, and this. None of those things have any appeal to my wife. And all that simply to say is, you need to, when you're in married, we all know that. Every one of us in here that's married, we all know, you got to get to know the person you're married to. Okay? You can't gauge your spouse on me. I can't gauge my spouse on what your spouse is like. You can only gauge, you have to get to know that person. Okay? And so he says, you dwell according to knowledge. But he says, as or like with. He doesn't say they are the weaker vessel, but like or as with a weaker vessel. In other words, he's saying, husbands, you need to treat your wives. They're not one of the guys. They might be tough. It might be a woman that I've known women that could actually do more work probably than their husbands physically. But he says, but you don't treat them like one of the guys. They're your wife, he's telling the husbands. And you do this, and he says, and then he uses the word wife here or woman, and he says, showing or displaying to them honor, that is, you treat them with honor or with value, he says, as this and here puts it together, here's part of that value, as joint heirs of the grace life. He says, you guys share, you share a life that you have by grace. And he doesn't put a thought in front of life here. Because I would say that grace life is it eternal life? Yes. Is it resurrection life? Yes. So it's this whole Christian life that consists of living out eternal life down here and your resurrection life. And as a husband and wife, you share those equally as heirs. The husband doesn't get the lion's share. Okay? We're not Mormons. In the Mormon religion, the husband is in charge of those things. And so when you die according to the Mormon religion, the wife, if she's been a good wife, the husband will then on the resurrection come and stand at her grave and call her up out of the grave. And I've actually listened or heard a long time ago a Mormon actually say that's one of the things that sometimes Mormon wives in some settings have been threatened with, that if they're not a good wife, your husband may not come and stand at your grave and resurrect you. That's not a joint heir.
We had a Mormon tell Leslie once that if I wasn't a Mormon and she became a Mormon, that she should divorce me and marry a Mormon man so that she could be called up.
Yep. But contrary to that, Peter says here, the husband and wife are what? They're joint heirs of this grace life. Joint heirs. So whether you have eternal life or resurrection life, both of them, resurrection, you know, is in your position, eternal life's down here, they're both things of grace. Neither one of them are things that you get to relate to because you earned the right. Then turn over to chapter 4. Now, one of the reasons I think he has to say that about husband and wives and bring that is because sometimes when you're under persecution, when you're under the hardships that these people were going through, it's really easy to neglect something as basic as the care and concern that you have for an interpersonal relationship with somebody as close to your spouse. For lots of people say this. I've heard lots of people say, in fact, this is really interesting. Just this evening, I was listening to a guy talking on the internet, and he says, it's a tough decision to have children. This guy was a father. He says, I have children. But I wouldn't recommend anybody just jump into having children when they get married, because he says, the minute you have children, he says, you drive a wedge. You have created competition now for your wife's love. And I bet every guy knows that to a certain degree, that child is really precious to a wife in a way that no matter how much you as a guy is going to love it, I don't think we ever will love those children. That's my personal opinion. You can disagree with me all you want, but I just have the opinion. I tell you, there is a connection that a mom has, and maybe it's 9 months of carrying the child and all that, but sometimes that can create a wedge. And so I'm just using this as an example. I'm not trying to make any kind of argument. I'm just saying, just listening to that guy having made that comment, I was like, wow. Well, that's kind of a real negative, sad negative commentary on the way he thinks of this. But anyway, but the point being is, in life, the situations and relationships that we would normally think are the most important can kind of get pushed to the wayside when you're under the gun and problems are hard. And you can neglect something as important as your relationship with your spouse, and that's not something. That's why Peter's saying, even under this persecution, you guys share grace life, and there ought to be something very important in your relationship that you share with each other in that. And that has nothing directly to do with children. That was just an illustration. I was just listening to that guy who happened to make that comment. I was kind of like talking about my jaw just about hit the floor. But I think probably more people think that than you realize. Verse 10 of chapter 4 now, in a similar way, if not only on an interpersonal relationship with husbands and wives, but just in general, right here, just serving among believers, it is really easy for us as believers to neglect serving each other, because we're just trying to survive in the midst of persecution. We're just trying to not get beat. We're just trying to not get in trouble. And so he says in verse 10, each one of you, as you have received a quality of grace gift or a product of grace, He says, minister or servant as good stewards or managers of the multifaceted grace of God. Every one of you has a gift from God if you're a believer. Every one of you, God intends for you to use that gift. And he says, minister that gift. Say, don't sit on the sidelines. Don't sit on your hands. Be using your gift. Again, some of these people are going to go, but the persecution, it's hard. And man, I'm drained at the end of the day. You know, it's just trying to survive out here in this world is hard. And he says, still have a gift. You're still part of the body of Christ. And it's a thing of grace. Okay. Turn over to chapter 5. Just about done with these. This is just kind of a survey, and then I want to come back and we'll look at these in more detail the coming weeks, just reiterating that. But in verse 5, in verses 1 through 4, he's talking to the elders. Those are the people that are mature enough that they're pastors, although what you find out is some of them are not pastoring. And then he says in verse 5, and in a similar way, the younger ones submit to the elders. Now, I think when he says the younger ones, I just don't think he's just talking about younger men in general in the church. I really believe he's talking about the younger pastor teachers that haven't yet reached the level of maturity where they are qualified to step into this position. And they need to submit to those elders. Well, think about it. If you're in a church and the elders aren't doing their job, and you're sitting there going, chomping at the bit, going, well, I can do that. I can get that done. And pretty soon you're out there and you're like, get out of the way. Nothing's getting done. I'm going to get it done. He says, don't do that. He says, just submit to one another. Submit to those elders and sit in all things, and to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, all of us get grace in Christ, but it's the one that actually is humble enough to be able to recognize that he's not a somebody of himself, that he's not a, that God doesn't depend on him. We kind of talked a little bit about humility when we were going through James, and that idea, and that person there, that's a person that actually gets to really avail themselves and enjoy this grace that God makes available to us as believers. And all of this then comes to the head at the end of this. He talks in between about throwing your cares on him, because certainly, hey, we have cares, and we're not even in a world that, we're not even in a country or a place that is intentionally, harshly, viciously trying to persecute us as Christians. That could all change tomorrow. But these people were. We go through little bits of that. We go through little bits of persecution. Working with somebody on the job that kind of maybe pokes fun, makes things hard for you, neighbors might be a little bit, but it's not as overt. And he says, so you got cares. These people have cares. Throw those on him. And throwing the cares is important, because you've got an adversary out there that's looking for people that are weighted down with their cares, because he knows he can take advantage of that. And he can make them afraid. He can use that fear, the problems they have, and he can attack them. So then he comes down to the verse that one of the verses we started with. In verse 10 he says, but the God of all grace, the one that called you unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little, he will restore you, or make you literally stand firm. He will actually strengthen you. He will give you another word for strength. We kind of got a compound of these. He'll set you on a foundation. In other words, wouldn't you say probably most of us as Christians say we want to be strong Christians? Wouldn't most Christians say we want to be strong Christians? We want to be that immovable Christian. We want to be that Christian that stands the line. It's kind of usually what we want to be. The football team just won a state title. There's people, both defensive line and offensive line, that they've got to play. I played on the offensive line because I was too dumb to carry a ball. Uncoordinated to catch a ball, anything like that. But I could knock guys down, and I could tackle people. So that's what I got to do when I played football. But you know what? When you're on that line, you know how you get to be that way? There's not some secret technique that they say, do this thing and you'll always beat them. You know what those guys have to do? Those guys have to exercise. They have to build up leg muscles so that they've got some, they're not out there with little sticks trying to stand against a guy that's twice their size or got 50 pounds on him. They need to know how to hit the guy with strength, and they build up strength. In other words, it's constant adversity that builds into them the ability to know how to handle someone that's running across the line trying to get to the guy behind you. That's a football metaphor. If you don't like football, apologize. But it's in general, most of us know that. The way you build up abilities. What kind of math class are you taking right now?
Just finished
Calculus 4. And he got to Calculus 4 because one time, when his dad started him out, he had to teach him what 1 plus 1 was. And then he had to move him on to something that was harder, and something that was harder, and something that was harder. And I'm not saying Joseph ever said this, but Joseph could have said, "This is too hard." His dad go, "Okay, well, it's too hard. We just won't have to do it anymore." No, it's like that's not an option. You push yourself, but as you push yourself, what does that do? It builds strength, and that's what he's telling them. You know how God strengthens you? It's by you going through suffering. He tells us that in Romans 5. Suffering, going through hard things, suffering is one of the things that matures us. You want to grow? You want to be patient? You want to be strong? Guess what? You're going to go through some hard stuff. And he says, it's the God of all grace. Not just one version of grace that you like. The God of all kinds of grace. Even the grace that is able to take you through suffering. Not help you avoid suffering. Takes you through suffering. So that you come out on the other side. A little stronger. A little tougher. You've learned how to depend on God in a more difficult situation. So that when the next one comes along, that might be a little tougher yet, you stand against it. I would suspect most of us as adults in here, if you look back in your Christian life, you'd say, yeah, boy, I faced things in my Christian life that at one time, if I would have faced them at that point, I would have fallen apart. But God was good and he didn't dump that on me when I was there. He matured me and then he gave me something harder and something harder. Sometimes it scares us because we're going, I don't want to get any stronger. Exactly. But see, in God's family, God never lets us opt out of maturing. That's part of the problem in the book of Hebrews. Those people are like, I don't want to mature anymore. This is too hard. And he says, that's not an option in God's family. You're going to grow. You're going to become a spiritual adult. That's what God's doing with us. And it's a good thing. It is a good thing when we go through this in the end. But that has to do with the grace of God. And so we conclude, as he said in verse 12, he says he wrote these things at the end of the verse. I've wrote these things, a few things. I was like that. A few things. Five chapters. That was a few things. Encouraging you and testifying, this is the true grace of God. See, that's why we've been looking at these statements of grace. This is the true grace of God. And then an imperative verb. Now you guys stand in it. In other words, Peter's saying, I've corrected maybe some of your errant ideas about God's grace.
I think it's the opposite of what we normally think of. We usually think we're getting good things from God that we don't deserve.
And it's maturing you, which in turns around then is a good thing. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So he has to tell them to stand in it. So, any comments or questions? Okay, so we'll come back. There's other details that's kind of a, I think that if you get that idea, you've kind of got a good rough overview of some of the main backbone of what's going on in Peter, but there's a lot of other little details, and we're going to try to bring a few of those out in the coming weeks.